Good morning. It's good to see so many out with us, and all credit to those who were keen to sing an extra verse there. Not many people would have had the stamina to get through all of those, but well done on that. This morning we're looking at Romans 3, and we're considering verses 21 to 31, and I know that those are the same verses as last week, but as we were told last week, there is no shortage of good things to be mined from these verses, and so even two sessions on this would not even begin to be exhaustive. But what I want to say first of all is that when I think about how we operate and how we think, sometimes we can be really quite fickle as people, can't we? I have in mind sometimes how things work when it comes to giving gifts, or even something simple like writing Christmas cards, or not, as some of us are in the habit of doing, or something of that nature. For example, how often is it the case that when you say you receive a Christmas present from someone who wasn't actually on your list to give a Christmas present to, that is the mad dash to the shop to buy something for this person who thought of you when you hadn't thought of them? And how often it is when people are thinking of who to invite to the birthday party or who to invite to their wedding, there's something along the lines of, well, she didn't invite me to hers, so I'm not inviting her to mine. And that's sometimes how we think about things, isn't it? That quite often when it comes to giving gifts, when it comes to pouring generosity on someone, there's quite often qualifying criteria for doing so. That is to say that there is a certain level that has to be reached, certain boxes have to be ticked before we'll actually give this thing. But thankfully, as we're going to see again today, this is not the case when it comes to the gift of God. God doesn't say, well, when you've ticked a certain number of boxes, then we can maybe meet somewhere in the middle. I'll give to you in the hope of getting something back. There's not that selfish motive in giving. But indeed, God gives his favour and his grace to those who are helpless, to those who are hopeless. He gives that grace and favour to you and to me. And therein lies the difference. Now, I think it's important for us just to perhaps give a little review as to just how far we've come as we've been studying through Paul's letter to the Romans. I mean, if you were with us last week, as I said, you'll know that we have looked at something of these verses already, but it would be beneficial for us to give a wee recap over the first three chapters as a whole. You will recall that from the very first chapter of this book, all the way to verse 20 of chapter 3, there was a sad and a dark picture portrayed by the Apostle Paul, making the case for the prosecution, demonstrating that all of mankind, without any exception, stands guilty before God, falls short of the standards of God. He spoke, first of all, of the pagan, those who have no organized religion in that sense, those who maybe worshipped idols, those who worshipped the sun, the natural things of this earth. And he spoke of how they behaved immorally, and that they fell short of God's standard. Then they spoke of those who had some sort of religious code, who had a moral background, and he showed how they fall short of God's standard. And then he came and spent some time speaking specifically about the Jews, to whom had been given the law, to whom had been given the temple, to whom had been given great privileges, and he showed us that they were as guilty before God of falling short of his standard as any of the other groups. They all fall short. And that concept of falling short is actually a part of the aspect of what the word sin means. I know it's not a popular word to use today, but that is really what lies behind us, this idea of falling short of the mark. Last week, however, we reached the most monumental turning point in this letter, where Paul turns from the dark and sorry picture of the human condition as he paints it for us, and he tells us what God has done to save sinful men and women. It's not just a negative picture, and I think it's a tragedy for those who maybe would have come along and seen the dark picture of sin and thought, well, I'm not really keen on that. Because here we always have to come and we see there's a great turning point. God doesn't leave us in that dark state, but he has provided that we might be saved from that severity of sin. And here we see the remedy. So I want to look at this in just broadly two sections. First of all, we'll have another consideration of the provision that God has given. But then we'll speak a little bit, looking from verse 27 down to the end of the chapter, on how we receive this provision, the reception of what God has provided. So you will see that, and as we saw last week, that this phrase justification appears, being justified freely by his grace, you'll see, for example, in verse 24. And that this is an important term, and I'm not going to go into all of that again. And sometimes it can be helpful for us to understand a word if we understand what its opposite is. So the opposite of justified, I would say, would be condemned. And so that gives us perhaps a clear picture in our mind of the broad concept of justification. But of course there's something very beautiful about it, and we were reminded last week that it is the equivalent that if we are sinful, we stand before God in effect clothed in filthy rags. And what God does in justifying us is that he removes those filthy rags, but more than that, he replaces them. He doesn't just wash us, but he replaces that with pure white garments of Christ's righteousness. We stand guilty before God. We cannot pay the debt that has accumulated in our name. How can we be anything other than condemned? God's justice demands that payment must be made, but how? And we saw this in verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as, and you'll remember this word that we were shown last week, as a propitiation, which means that Jesus was the one who took the wrath of God on himself on the behalf of another. That is the message. And this is where we came to last week. But there's another term that is in there that we didn't really spend much time on last week, and I think it's probably worth us looking at this, for it helps to build layer on layer just how marvelous a provision this is that God has provided for us in the gospel. Now, I read the verse 24, and I'll read it again. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there is this concept of redemption. Now, I spoke on this subject in April of last year in this church on a Wednesday night. And we won't go into all of the fullness of what was said on that occasion, but you can check that on the website. So it's good to give that a plug every so often. But this is a term which speaks to us in the language of the marketplace. In fact, we can be even more specific than that. It is a term that speaks to us in the language of the slave market. And in the day in which Paul wrote, some people have numbered the number of people who were slaves in the Roman Empire is between 5 and 6 million. It was something that was just part of everyday life. And I know that in our current culture we recoil in horror a little bit at those thoughts, but we cannot change the fact of it. This was the case in those days, and I think we should just say, although I have no intention of getting into this at all, we should just say that it was a very different slave trade to what took place when people were kidnapped from their families in Africa and things like this, but that's for yourselves to look into. The days in which he writes, literally millions of slaves, bought and sold as a commodity in the marketplace. But there was a system in place for freeing a slave. But there were certain things that had to be done. And a slave, just like anything else that would be bought and sold, had a price. He had a value. And if you wanted to set a slave at liberty, you would have to pay the value of the slave. And that would be called the ransom. And what you could do, and what you would do in this case, is you would write the slave a note. And in this note it would say, it would be a certificate that would say, the ransom has been paid in full. And this person who had been freed from slavery knew that wheresoever he went, whosoever he encountered, he had this evidence that his ransom had been paid and that he would never need to be returned to the slave market ever again. That is the picture that is drawn for us. He would be a slave that was, as we would say in the language here, he was redeemed. That was what it was for him to have redemption. That someone would pay the ransom for him. and he would know that he is never to enter into the slave market ever again. Now we should just quickly turn over to Romans 6 here, and just to see how this relates to us. There's the imagery, but how does it relate to you and I? Just want to read two verses. This is Romans 6 and verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." He tells us that those who sin are slaves to sin. They are enslaved by it. Now he has went to great lengths in the first three chapters to show us that there is not one soul on this earth who has not sinned. Therefore we can conclude that everyone who comes into this world is born into slavery, in a manner of speaking. Born into slavery. But born into the slave market of sin. So therefore, as slaves, we need, just as that picture I described, we need to be redeemed. We need redemption. We need someone to pay the ransom for us. What was the ransom for us to be set free from slavery? Well, the Lord Jesus himself describes that that was part of his mission. In Mark chapter 10, this is from verse 44, you would read these words. He says, "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." The Lord Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. That ransom payment, that slaves might be released. Peter also speaks of something of the cost of our redemption, of the price of this ransom. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 18, he speaks to the believers, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He says to these Christians, he says, you must remember, you weren't redeemed by anything of monetary value. You weren't redeemed in that way. You were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And here we see something of another aspect of this great provision that the Lord has given us in the gospel. It is redemption. It is the ransom payment that we might be freed from slavery. Paul writes this very simply to the Ephesians. As he describes to these Christians, he outlines for them all of the blessings that they have because they are trusting in Jesus Christ. And one of them, he says in Ephesians 1 verse 7, he says, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." That is the picture that is painted for us here in the use of that term redemption. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what has been provided in the gospel. There's not exactly a modern hymn, shall we say, which says, "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. And now I sing that brand new song, Amazing Grace, for Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay." And that is the picture that lies before us. That this dark, dark scene where all of mankind is under the same bracket. They owe a debt that they cannot pay. But God has paid that debt for those that are trusting in Christ. There's also something else here in verse 26 of our chapter, where we're told that this was done to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That there's something demonstrated by all of this, and that is that God and this was mentioned last week, and I'm not seeking to alter anything of that, that God is just, that God has set the standard, and at the same time, he's the one who meets the standard. And this is also seen in the very last verse of our chapter, where in those last few verses, Paul anticipates some questions, some objections that people might put forth. And here's one of them. He says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Paul anticipates that one of the objections that would come from a Jewish reader is that, well, this message that you're putting out there, it simply takes the law which God gave us, the regulations which God gave us, and it just simply shuts them away in a cupboard and we forget about them as if they never existed. And Paul says, that's not the case. That's not what we're talking about here. He says, that would be injustice to do that. That would not be just of God. He can't just sweep it under the carpet. But Jesus Christ has come and has fulfilled the law in every way and paid the penalty for those who could not keep the law. Here is this beautiful but yet well-rounded picture of God, which we don't always have portrayed before us, that God is just in that when it comes to the issue of sin, he can't just let it go past. It always must be dealt with. But here is the beauty of it, that such is God's love, that though he demands the payment, he says, I will make the payment. And he does so in Jesus Christ. And we have that completed work. But we need to come to this reception of the gospel. The reception of the gospel. And as I say, from verse 27 down to verse 31, you have, I would say, three objections which Paul anticipates people might have. Now he first of all comes in with this question, where is boasting then? Where is boasting? It is excluded by what law or by what principle of works? No, but by the law or principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. What Paul has done is to bring everyone under the same bracket again. Firstly, he showed us that all mankind without exception is under the same condemnation, that they've all fallen short of God's standard, and that is actually what the word sin means, as we've said, and it is to fall short. But here, and most beautifully, he shows us that there is one way to be justified. We're all under the same bracket, there's one way. Though we're all under the same condemnation, all together, there's only one way that we can be right in the sight of God. Through Jesus Christ and through the blood of his cross. And so Paul rightly then asks the question, so that being the case, who is there that's left that's got anything to boast about? Who is there that can stand up and puff out his chest and say that, well, somehow it's down to me that I have a right standing with God? Who is there that can do that? Where is boasting now? Because the way of being saved from the wrath of God is only by faith. Now, I think it is important to clarify something here, because some people have seen this point of faith in Christ to indicate that the way we are saved is kind of by some bilateral salvation. And by that I mean, some people have interpreted this, that God does so much, and what he says to you is, you need to have great faith. By your faith and God's work, you can be saved. But what we need to see is that actually the faith is not in and of itself something that is of some merit when it comes to the saving of your soul, when it comes to dealing with the issue of sin. The faith is not the thing of merit. It is merely the means by which we obtain this salvation. There are many who have had amazing faith, greater faith than most of us here, I'm going to dare to say. But it is the object of that faith which needs to count. Let me give you an example. In 1968, a man by the name of Nathan Knorr made and published this bold assertion that in 1975, 6,000 years of human history would finally come to an end, and that the battle of Armageddon would descend upon us. You better be ready. Put your affairs in order and be ready for this. 1975, I've done the maths, he said, and here is the fact of it. Now, by virtue of the fact we're in 2011, he was clearly wrong. Now, we might think of it as, well, it's just a loony, but think of the consequences of this for some of the people who followed this man. Some of them, in the run-up to 1975, sold all their possessions and gave to the poor. If Armageddon is coming, what do I need them for? Other people, in the years leading up to 1975, purposefully made sure they didn't have any children. Because if the Battle of Armageddon is coming, how irresponsible it would be to bring children into this world. Other people purposefully, in the years leading up to 1975, refused to accept the draft into the army and went into prison. Because, well, a Battle of Armageddon is coming, I'm more needed here. That these were people, if I may say, who had great faith. This man gave them the word. 1975 is the year, and there was magnificent faith on show. Phenomenal faith. But friends, if we don't see this, faith, however great it is useless if the object of that faith is not adequate. If the object of that faith is empty and hollow, then you can have the greatest faith the world has ever seen, and it will count for nothing. Nathan Knorr was the head prophet of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. He was a false prophet, and as we can see from this, the head of a false religion, and I make no apologies for saying that. But the point to make is this: the object of faith is what is important. It is that which is everything. The faith itself is but a vehicle. So we need to ask, where is your faith this day? What are you trusting in? What are you depending upon? We have this approach and our understanding of faith clarified, I think, in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is from verse 8. Very famous words. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, I would be of the opinion that when he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," that includes the very faith that he's speaking of. That to have the faith to trust in Christ is something that is actually God-given. But that's a point for debate at another time. You see, even that faith, we have the gift of God. And why is it? It's that none might boast. Where is boasting? There's no room for boasting if this gospel and this salvation is only attained by simply trusting. There's no room for boasting. Because you see, if you were required to accomplish something, or to merit even, let's say, 0.5% of saving your soul, 0.5%, if that was all you had to contribute, you know this, when it came to that day in heaven, when all the peoples of the earth who have been gloriously saved are there, and they sing their praise to the Lamb of God who has saved them, you would have some grounds to stand up there and say, "Ah, but he couldn't have done it without my 0.5%. It would have been incomplete." Not a bit of it. Paul says, where is boasting? Where is boasting? There's no room for it. There's no place for it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is verse 30, and he's speaking of the fullness of what we have if we trust in Christ. He says, "Of him you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories," or "he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." That is the only place for boasting. Why so? Because we come to Jesus and we acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our helplessness. We recognize that this picture that's been painted in the first three chapters is of us. That it is as severe as that, and that we come with nothing to bring. As that hymn we sang together, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." We lay aside the things that we boasted of. Boasting is what comes to us very naturally. And this is actually something that Paul has outlined. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God." That there was a certain degree of boasting in these things that the Jews had been given. But it's not just restricted to Jewish readers here. If you go back to verse 30 of chapter 1, you'll see that there's a description of the sort of evil that that man left to his own devices will do. And he lists in verse 30, they are backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters. And so it's not merely restricted to the religious group, but it is something that comes naturally to us all. We need to see that if we're going to be the recipients of this wonderful grace, if we're going to be the recipients of this righteousness that we saw described for us at such lengths last week, if we're going to receive that, we need to see ourselves as having nothing to boast about. We don't come into God's presence and boast that I can do this or I can do that, or that I have all of these qualities, that I'm very compassionate or witty or any of these things. We come into the presence of God and we say, "Lord, I have nothing to boast in. I come simply trusting." Last thing to see, just as we close with this, is that this message is received not only without boasting, but without distinction. And again, Paul repeats this. But in verse 29, he said, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There's no difference when it comes to the state of one's soul before God, or the means by which that soul can be made right with God. Jews and non-Jews, they're all in the same boat. The need is the same, and the solution is the same. The Jews were very big on this distinction between them and other nations, but they had lost sight of the fact that they were to be the means of blessing these other nations that were in the world. And rather than seeing themselves in that capacity, they thought of the non-Jews as dogs. This was where they had come to. Saw them as a lower race. Saw them as someone who had no hope with God. Because, well, we are the ones who have been given our Jewish Old Testament. We are the ones who have been given the sacrifices and the temple and all of these things, the great prophets. And those dogs, they're forever lost. They had, in effect, fallen into the very childish error of looking on the Gentiles and saying, "Well, my dad's better than your dad." And what Paul tells us here is what they've forgotten is there's but one God. And they would have held to that. There is but one God. And is he not the God of the Jew and the Gentile alike? We don't, in our society here, think very much in terms of Jews and Gentiles. It's not really such a big issue here. But there are other distinctions that we put in place, aren't there? Perhaps we have been brought up very sheltered surroundings and we think there's the good living and the ne'er-do-wells, perhaps. There's that distinction that we might make. There's the religious and the non-religious. There's the rich and the poor. All of these distinctions, there's now the very big emphasis on or concern about which class people fall into. But what I can say, regardless of what distinctions you draw society into, regardless of what distinctions you separate your neighbours in your street into, the bottom line is this. The gospel is for you. And the gospel is for them. And the gospel is for me. And there's no alternative. There's no alternative. It's not the exclusive domain of the churchgoer. It's not to the exclusion of the immoral. It is the free gift of God, and it is all of God. This is why it is free to all. Because each man or woman comes before God and needs to say, "I have nothing to bring." Regardless of how religious you are, regardless of how immoral you are, regardless of how charitable you are, "I have nothing to bring. God has done it all." And the gospel does not say to you and me, and this is how so many people perceive it, it is not God saying to you and I, "You must do this and do that and you'll be saved from your sin." No, the message of the gospel is this: Jesus has done everything to save you from your sin. Will you put all your trust in him? Will you make him your only boast? For Jesus Christ and the price of redemption on the cross is the only thing that can make us right before God. And my simple question to each of you this day is, do you know this? Do you know this? Not do you know it intellectually, but is it yours? Do you possess this thing that we speak of? Can you honestly say, when we speak of the ransom payment, that that ransom was paid for you? Some people have felt that one way to define a Christian is to ask them what their boast is. And I want to close with the verses from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul simply says this: God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What do you boast in this day? What are you trusting in and depending upon to make you right before God? If your boast is in your church attendance, and some of you have certainly got no hope, but if your boast is in your church attendance, then it's not the boast that we're called to have here. If your boast is in a baptism, if your boast is in some religious ceremony, if your boast is in your parentage, in short, if your boast is in anything other than the cross of Christ, then you're most hopelessly deluded. We need to come and say, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to close by singing a hymn, and one of the verses draws on this verse from Galatians 6 verse 14. It says this: forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. What is your reaction when you, as we're going to do in the singing of this hymn, when you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? I leave that challenge with you. Let's stand and sing this together.